seat. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 10. As most of you know, Pastor Damien is on vacation, and Lord willing, he'll be back next Sunday. We're excited to have him back teaching and being everything that God's called him to be in our lives. We're so thankful for him. My name is Pat Verfurth. I'm one of the assistant pastors here at Calvary Chapel. My main area of oversight is our School of Ministry here, which is a two-year pastoral training school. It's a blessing to serve in that ministry, and it's a blessing to study the Word with you this evening. Acts chapter 10. Here in Acts chapter 10, we have the church doing very well. There's a lot of things that have been happening in the church. Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul, had come to know the Lord, which was a great relief to the Christians there. In fact, at first they didn't believe it. It was almost too good to be true. But he came to know the Lord and went to Damascus, and he preached boldly. He preached boldly, and he refuted the Jewish arguments against Jesus being the Messiah. And then he came to Jerusalem to join with the rest of the disciples, and he wasn't welcomed at first because they didn't believe it. But Barnabas, because old Barney there was so encouraging, son of encouragement, he encouraged the disciples. Hey, this guy is the real deal. He preached boldly in Damascus, and so he came to know the Lord and. They just flourished. They were starting to grow. In fact, we're told in chapter 9, verse 27, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So not only were they adding, God was adding to the church, but they were being multiplied, which is a good thing. But there was a problem. And the problem was that at this point they were only obeying part of the Great Commission. Jesus had said in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. A little over a month later, just before the day of Pentecost, the disciples asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Note those last four words, end of the earth. See, God has always had a worldwide vision to save the whole world, not just the Jews. We're told in Genesis chapter 12 that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. We're also told in Isaiah 49 verse 6, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. There's those four words again, end of the earth. Jesus himself said it in John chapter 10 verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So now here in Acts 10, we've had years pass since the day of Pentecost. Some believe as many as 8 years have passed. A lot of things have happened. And they've been witnesses to him in Jerusalem and in Judea from Pentecost on. They've been witnesses to him in Samaria through Philip. But the ends of the earth remain to be reached. And they would remain unreached as long as they did not accept the Gentiles into the church. As long as they didn't understand God's heart to reach the Gentiles. So God needed a way to get through to them. God needed somebody to save that would break through all their barriers. And that person was Cornelius. So let's start in verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Now, we're told that he was a centurion that was one of 60 officers The Roman legion was 6,000 men, and then it was divided up into 10 groups of 600, and then within each 600, there were 6 officers that oversaw 100 men. So centurion is very similar to our word century, meaning 100. They were considered to be the backbone of the Roman military. They were very responsible, had tremendous character, very hardworking, very responsible. But not only was Cornelius in the military, but in verse 2, we're told that he was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Cornelius was a deeply religious man. He wasn't just a military man, he was a religious man. And Cornelius looked at the paganism of the Roman culture and what kind of life that it produces, and he rejected it. In the face of Roman culture, in the face of Roman opinion, in the face of his Roman military superiors, he wanted nothing to do with it. He looked at the Jews and said, that life looks attractive. They only have to keep track of one God. And the life that it produced in them was appealing to him. And so he started seeking after God and wanting to learn more about the God of the Jews. We're told that he feared God there in verse 2. And he feared not just any God, but the God of the Jews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Although he wasn't a proselyte, he didn't quite go that far. He wasn't circumcised. He wouldn't be allowed past the court of the Gentiles in the temple. For whatever reason, and we're not told why, probably military ones, we're not sure. But we're told that he never fully crossed the line over into Judaism. So he's still considered a Gentile. But what he believed not only affected himself, but also in verse 2, we're told that he led his family in the same belief. So not only was he a military leader, but he was a leader in the home as well. He took it seriously to lead his family in the ways of God. In addition, he gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. One writer said, "What more is required?" The world would say, he's responsible, he's generous, he's good to people, he's charitable, he's a man of prayer, he's a leader in the home. What's missing? That's true. We look at that from a human standpoint, and it looks like there's nothing that is needed. But God knew that Cornelius still wasn't good enough. God knew that all that religious activity would not make him righteous, not even by a long shot. Verse 3, about the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God." So we're told around the 9th hour, which is 3 p.m., and we're told in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, that was one of the hours of prayer where they'd go up to the temple. And in this time of prayer, Cornelius had a vision. The angel calls him by name and says his prayers have come up as a memorial before God. God was watching. God was looking at Cornelius. God had his eyes on Cornelius. He cared about Cornelius. And it wasn't so much the religious activity that he was doing. It was the heart behind the religious activity, or the seeking heart behind the activity that God was looking at. God will answer prayer. He will acknowledge prayer if it's going to lead to someone's salvation. And Cornelius was seeking God. He was seeking after him. So verse 5, we're told what he says. "Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." So he tells Cornelius that his name is Simon, which gives him an indication that he's a Jew, that he'll be sending for a Jew. He tells him he's staying with a tanner by the sea, and that Peter will tell him what he must do. Note, what he must do. Must. Peter had already said years earlier in Acts chapter 4 that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. As far as God's concerned, it's not an option. It's a necessity. It's critical. There's urgency behind it. So he says also that he's going to tell him words by which he's going to be saved. Actually, we're told that in Acts chapter 11, the next chapter, in verse 14, as Peter's recounting Cornelius' testimony, Cornelius told Peter that he would be telling him words of how to be saved. So not only what he must do is being told to him, but also that he was going to be saved, that he will be saved. That's going to be important a little bit later. So Cornelius knows that he's going to be hearing words and he will be saved if he believes those words. So no wonder the fast obedience in verse 7. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things, he sent them to Joppa. So he had two servants and he had one of his soldiers there. They were faithful. They were close to him. And he obviously was wealthy because he could have servants and he could have somebody at his disposal. And the timetable kind of went something like this. Joppa is about 30 miles south of Caesarea. They're both on the Mediterranean coast there. Beautiful area. Got to go there once. Beautiful. The vision occurred around 3 p.m. He then explained the vision to them and sent them on their way immediately. So they left in the late afternoon. If the vision happened at 3 p.m., around 3 p.m., then it happened sometime after that. Well, it takes about 10 hours to travel from Caesarea to Joppa by foot. It takes about 10 hours to travel that distance of 30 miles. So they probably got 4 or 5 hours, and then it got dark, and they lodged somewhere. They had the money to do that because Cornelius was wealthy. And they spent the night, and then they left at daybreak. And so traveling straight through, they'd get there right around noontime, which we're told in verse 9, that's exactly what happened. Verse 9, the next day as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, which is noon. So he's up there at noon and he's up on the rooftop. And in that area, it's very common for, at least in those days for sure, that for the roof to be kind of an extended living space. And it was a place where they could you just relax and just hang out there. And it was beautiful right on the ocean or the sea there and the wind coming in. It was just very nice. It was a great place to go up there at noon to pray. It's probably in the springtime or the summertime. You probably wouldn't go there in the middle of winter, but you might. But he wanted to get alone and be with the Lord. And so that's what he was doing. Then verse 10, then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. Again, it's noontime. He became very, very hungry. And it's a little bit different in my case because usually I eat so much I fall into a trance. But it's a little bit different with Peter. He falls into a trance, and I joke about that, but the trance wasn't because he was hungry. It was because God wanted to give him a vision. And the word trance there is the Greek word ekstasis. It's the word from which we get our word ecstasy. And it's basically God shutting down Peter's ability to use his external senses in order to be able to receive this vision. And the word literally means to move something out of its state. And so Peter just completely, he has everything, his faculties kind of shut down in a sense to where he can fully see this vision that God's going to show him. And it's a very, very important vision. Verse 11. And saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. So in the vision, this great sheet bound by the corners coming down from heaven. And notice in verse 12, the two words, "all kinds." There were clean and unclean animals contained in this sheet. And to be contained in a sheet like this, there had to be some intermingling going on. There was definitely some animals would be crossing over the other animal's personal space. You ever had someone get kind of in your face and they're like, "Whoa, hey, you know, you're in my space," type thing? Well, they were so intermingled in this sheet that they were touching each other, and it would be something that if Peter saw clean and unclean together, once he saw how close they were together, he probably would say that's all not even worth dealing with because there's so much intermingling. And a voice tells him to rise, Peter, kill and eat. And what does he say? He says, not so, Lord. And someone has said, you can say, not so, and you can say, Lord, but you can't say, not so, Lord. That those things together are incongruent. They don't line up together, because if God is your Lord, then anything he says to do, then you should do it. But I don't think that he was being overtly rebellious or anything here personally. I think it was just confusing to him, because he knew that in Leviticus he was told to not eat certain things. And so he's saying, I don't get this, Lord. I don't understand what's going on here, but until I understand it, I'm not doing anything. But God was revealing some very important things in this vision. He was revealing that it's my plan, signified by the sheet descending from heaven. He could have had animals just kind of gather up to him, like as he's looking down off the rooftop. All these animals come in this vision, come and just kind of gather together, and then God tell him to kill and eat. But he had the sheet descending from heaven, which I believe really signifies that this, whatever this means, it's coming from God. And the message of the Gentiles and the Jews together, being together, is God's plan. It's coming from God to break down the walls between Jew and Gentile so he can have one flock. And just like these animals are intermingled because of the four corners being bound, that's what binding the sheet does. It makes them intermingled, because he could have had a sheet just lower down right in front of him, flat. But he didn't do that. He had them bound by the corners. And so they had to be intermingled and mixed up together. But God wanted one body. He wanted the Jews and the Gentiles to intermingle, to be part of one body of Christ. And also Paul said it by the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. He said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 17. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So the men arrive, and the Spirit tells him to doubt nothing and to go with them. And that God has, he's the one that sent them. So there should be no confusion in Peter's mind that these men have come from me. He gets further instruction from the Spirit, and then he obeys. He goes down off the roof and he talks to the men. And he says in verse 21, then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius, and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man who fears God and has a reputation among all the nations of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now in chapter 11, verse 12, we're told that it was six brothers who were accompanying Peter. So you have the six men that Peter was bringing with him. You have the three servants, or the two servants and the officer, or the soldier. And then you have Peter, so that's 10. You have a party of 10 heading back to Caesarea. Verse 24, and the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. So Cornelius had obviously been waiting for him and calculated the exact time when they would come back, and he invited his family and close friends. And I can understand that. I mean, if you got a call and the Secret Service called you and said, the president's going to be at your house in 3 days and he wants to talk to you about some very important things, you'd be calling your friends, you'd be calling your family, and your whole house would probably be filled with people just wanting to meet the president. No matter what your political affiliation would be, it's just, you still have respect for that office of the president. But this is so much more superior than that, because you have an angel telling him that there's a messenger of his going to be telling him how he's going to be saved. So of course, he's excited. He wants to tell everyone about it and say, hey, you got to hear this guy. He's going to tell us how to be saved. And so he grabs his friends and his relatives, and they're waiting anxiously for the arrival of Peter. Verse 25. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up. I myself am also a man. So Peter is quick to point out here that he's just a man, not allowing Cornelius to worship him. And I don't know if Cornelius was just showing homage or if he was, you know, really worshiping him like an idol. I mean, he was a God-fearer. He knew that there was only one God. I'm not sure. The point is, though, that no matter what it was, Peter wasn't comfortable with it. Hey, I don't know what you're doing there, but I'm just a man, just like you. And I think it's kind of interesting that you have someone of Cornelius' stature and position and notoriety, how noble he was, bowing down to a former fisherman. And he doesn't care who Peter is. He doesn't care what his background was. This is a person that God has sent. And so he's humbling himself, even if it is misguided. And in verse 27, as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. And then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So Peter here is telling him that all of this is completely God ordained. It's been God directed. Cornelius knew it was from his end. And so it was good for him to hear that it was God directed from Peter's end. And so it was, I'm sure, very encouraging to him, because Peter isn't just kind of rubbing their noses in it, I don't believe, and saying, you know, hey, I'm not even supposed to be here. If it wasn't for God, I wouldn't be here. You know, I don't think he's having that attitude. I think he's saying, you know, hey, this is of God here, because you know this isn't a normal thing that happens, that I'm here before you in your house associating with you from another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man. So that means that at one point he, you know, it kind of speaks that at one point he would say that so people were common and unclean. It's kind of like he's kind of admitting a little bit what his former beliefs were. So God has corrected him. So I believe there's a little bit of humility there. But it's just wonderful to see that Peter is saying, hey, I recognize that this is not normal, but God has shown me this. And God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Verse 29. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent me? So he wants to hear it from Cornelius himself. I mean, talk about an open door. I mean, you can drive a Mack truck through this open door, and it's not typical of Peter to not, the first instance or the first chance he can get to preach the gospel, he normally does. But he really wants to make sure, and he brought six witnesses with him, which is far beyond what he needed to. Didn't know what God was up to. But he wanted to hear from Cornelius himself. I mean, he'd heard it from his servants, but he wanted to hear it for himself. And so Cornelius recounts for him what happened in verse 30 through 33. So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we're all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. So he's saying, this is what happened, Peter. It wasn't my idea. This just happened to me. And I was praying, and God showed up in a sense with a vision, and an angel spoke to me and told me that to send for you. And now I'm expecting you to know what it is to say to me. I can't do any more for you, buddy. You know, you're here now. And so now you got to do your job. You got to produce here. So then Peter gives them the gospel, verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." Not just the Jews, he is Lord of all. "That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we were witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remissions of sins." See, he said there's no partiality with God. He accepts those in every nation. He is Lord of all, even the Gentiles. You've heard of Jesus' ministry? Well, we are eyewitnesses to it. He died on a tree, rose from the dead, and was seen openly. We ate and drank with him subsequent to his resurrection. He commanded us to preach to the people, and he was ordained to be the judge of the living and the dead. He was the promised Messiah. And I believe the key part which triggered their trusting in Christ was at the last part of verse 43, when he said, "Through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." Whoever, not just the Jews, whoever. When they heard "whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins," I believe it just exploded in their heart of just, yes, this is of God. God will accept us. And not just one particular person. He'll accept anybody that believes. And when he says will receive, it's a promise. It's not a might receive or could receive. He's saying will receive. And receive is a gift word. You receive a gift. And remission of sin. See, the sin was the issue. Because Cornelius, as good as he was, as righteous as he was, as giving as he was, as religious and devout as he was, he still could not undo his sin problem. And none of us can. No matter how, that's the problem with the world's view of what, you know, why a person should come to know the Lord, or how a person should come to know the Lord. They say, well, if they do all these things, they do all these things, then they're sincere and it should be okay. But it doesn't remove the sin problem. I could never do enough good works to undo all the sin that I've committed. And that was the real issue. And that's why, in verse 44, it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. God doesn't even wait until Peter is finished. He's interrupted. They have faith to believe, and so they believe with no hesitation. And it just happens. They just believe, and it just supernaturally happens. They have enough to believe, and it's just beautiful to see, isn't it? Verse 45. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So Peter is saying, is there any reason to forbid baptizing these people since we've observed that they belong to God? I mean, it's just ridiculous. Why wouldn't they be able to be baptized? It's clear that they came to know the Lord. And then at verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. So they come to know the Lord, they get baptized, and then they ask Peter, they extend hospitality. Can you please stay a few days? Just think about all that Peter shared for those few days. Just think that he could start speaking right after that happened and not stop for 3 days straight and still not tell them everything. I mean, it was just must have been a wonderful time of just sharing all that the Lord had taught him and done in him and all that they were missing, all the things that they hadn't heard yet. Maybe Peter introduced them to Philip, because Philip had shared with the Ethiopian eunuch and he ended up in Caesarea. And so maybe he introduced him to Philip. We're not sure. And so he was going to be doing a lot more eating with Gentiles the next few days, a lot more lodging with Gentiles the next few days, and he was completely taken out of his comfort zone. It was good for him. Prejudices don't die easily, do they? In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us later in Galatians chapter 2 that Peter would eat with the Gentiles, but then when those of the circumcision would come around, he would not eat with them anymore. And so he was concerned about the approval of man there, and he just didn't say, okay, I accept these guys no matter what anyone else is going to think. That would have been the loving thing to do and say, you know, I'm not ashamed of these guys. I'm not ashamed of them. God loves them. I'm going to sit with them and I'm going to eat with them. I don't care who says anything. That would have been the loving thing to do. But still, God incrementally is changing his life, and he used Paul to give him a little humble pie there to recognize that the Gentiles should be accepted on all fronts, and it doesn't matter what other people think. So, the lessons from the passage. I want to go over some lessons from the passage that I see. I see eight lessons at least. The first thing that we see is that God doesn't show partiality. This is the main theme of the passage. God does not show partiality. God loves the whole world. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we have to guard against the kind of thinking that we're better than some people or worse than some people. God loves us all equally. It doesn't matter how wealthy we are, how poor we are, what country we're from, what social status we hold. We need to love everybody and anybody because God loves everyone the same. We should be like our Heavenly Father. If He loves everybody and doesn't show any partiality, then we need to be the same way. But it can creep in, can't it? We think, oh, we're above that. That'll never happen in my heart. But then it creeps in and you start looking at certain people and before you know it, you're thinking that somehow God loves you more than He loves them. And it's good to remind ourselves that God loves everyone just as much as He loves us. And I think it's a healthy reminder for us to just talk to the Lord about that at times. Lord, is there any area where I am showing partiality? And let the Lord search our hearts. It's very subtle sometimes. It's not overt. Many times it's not overt. It's just very subtle. So we have to guard against that. The second thing that we see is that God leads us as we seek Him. Cornelius worked with what he had. He was a seeker. He had been given a certain amount of light, and he accepted that light. And then God gave him more light. Peter was seeking too. Peter was up on the housetop to do what? To pray. He was seeking God. And God gave him the next thing that he was supposed to do. So as we seek Him, God leads us because He speaks to us by His Spirit. Both men were seeking God, and both men received visions to what to do next. We want direction as believers, oftentimes in ministry. We're praying, Lord, show me what to do. But sometimes we're not seeking Him. We're not spending time with Him. We're not setting aside that time. We have other things encroaching upon our time, and we allow that because we're into a lot of other things. But God wants us just to spend some time with Him and just seek Him. And then we can hear His voice very clearly. And then He gives us the grace to step out and obey. The third thing that we see is that you're never too good or religious to be saved. As devout and noble as Cornelius was, God demonstrated once and for all, should be once and for all, that it wasn't enough. Who cares what the world says? The point is, God says if it's not enough, then that means it's not enough. And sometimes, you know, we look at people and because they're moral, quote unquote moral, we assume that because they say that they believe in God, that they're born again. But maybe they're not. But sometimes we're concerned about their approval, so we don't ask a little bit of tactful questions, loving questions to them to see where they're really at. Because we're judging them by the outward appearance and we're saying that they don't have a need for God, that they probably do believe. But there's a difference between having a mental assent of the facts of something and actually having received that. I can believe that penicillin will cure me. And if I'm dying, I can say, yeah, I've seen other people take it. I believe it works. But if I'm dying and I don't actually receive it, I'm gonna die. I have to actually take it in. I have to receive it. So you have to probe a little bit. But people aren't too good to be saved. Maybe you're here this evening and you think that you're a pretty good person. But that might be true when you compare yourself to other people. But compared to God, you're a sinner. That's why it says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. There's no one too good to be saved. The fourth thing that we see is God's urgency in saving people. He's saving those people right as soon as they believe. He doesn't wait. I mean, why wait for Peter to finish? I mean, wouldn't it be normal? I mean, you'd think, why not have Peter finish his sermon? I mean, what's the risk? But the fact is, God wants those people saved the second, less than a second, of the, as soon as they trust in Him to save them. He wants to save people that badly. Of course, God is showing Peter and the other men there that it was all God. That's why, I believe that's another reason why, you know, it happened before Peter could quote unquote close the deal, so to speak. God was gonna show that it was His idea from beginning to end, and He saved him apart from Peter doing anything. But I also believe that God's heart is to save people as fast as He possibly can. The instant there's the minimum requirement to be saved, He's saving them. That's what kind of God we serve. He loves people and He wants them saved as quickly as possible. So there's that urgency there. We see it all through the New Testament and even through the Old Testament of God's going after people and seeking after them and saving them. That's what kind of the kind of God that we serve. The fifth thing that we see is that God works on both ends in ministry. We see that God was preparing Cornelius for Peter to talk to him. And I think that's something that we forget oftentimes, because we think about just our end. We think about our role in the whole encounter or the whole situation. But we have to remember that God has a history with people. God, other Christians have talked to him, planted seeds or watered, but God is working in people's lives all the time. He said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. And so God is actively working in people's lives, and we have to remember that when we're sharing with them, because it's not that they've never, that God hasn't been drawing them up to that point. God works on both ends, and we forget that. The sixth thing that we see is that God is sovereign over our ministry timing. It's not by accident that we see the timeline in the passage. God is careful to tell us specifically when those visions happen. And there's a reason for that, I believe. The angel shows up at the right time to Cornelius. God knows that Cornelius is going to immediately dispatch those people to go to Joppa. He knows how long it's going to take them to travel to Joppa. And they get there at the time when Peter is contemplating his vision. It's perfect timing. And God knew that Peter needed that to happen very close to his vision, so he would correspond the two and he would know that they go together. And so God is sovereign over that, and we have to remember that when we're doing ministry, or we're serving the Lord, or we're being used by Him, that God is working with perfect timing. And as we seek Him, as we follow Him, as we listen to His Spirit, He'll tell us to do things that really don't make sense at first, but then we see, wow, I can't believe that I was just happened to be there at the right time, at the right place, talking to the right person. That's not an accident. We call it a divine appointment. I remember not too long ago at the Harvest Crusade, the school of ministry guys were telling all the stories of how they supernaturally were matched up with the perfect people after the Harvest Crusade there, and it was just divine appointment after divine appointment. And the Lord really showed me that often we don't expect that, and we should. Our lives should be marked by the supernatural. God, if you look to the book of Acts, you see the supernatural happening, and God directed him here, and he said this, and then they went there, and they met the right person at the right time, said the right thing. Well, why should they be any different than us? God wants to direct us and lead us and give us those divine appointments. So God is sovereign over the events that happen in our ministries. The seventh thing that we see is that God often tells us to go without giving all the details. You experienced that yet? He says, go and do this. Well, to do what? I'll show you. Ah, I wanted to have all the details laid out. Couldn't you just provide a whole, map for me to follow and tell me the end from the beginning? No, because you probably wouldn't go if I told you all of that. See, God gave Cornelius limited instructions and expected him to do it. And he did. He gave Peter limited instructions. He didn't tell him the whole story, but he told him to go. And God showed them as they obeyed the rest of it, and it kind of unfolded as they went through what God had told them to do. God told Abraham, go to the land that I will show you. We're told in Hebrews 11, over and over again, told them just to go, and they did. Some of them never saw the fulfillment of why they were going. At the end of chapter 11 there, you can see that. So God often will tell us just a little bit, just enough to get us to go. And then as we obey that, he gives us the next thing. So he's not going to lay it all out for us all the time. The last thing that we see is that there is tremendous power in the gospel alone. I love this. Peter doesn't try to talk anybody into the kingdom here. And they wouldn't be the first people that he would try to do that with, obviously. I mean, he didn't really want them in his own flesh to be saved in the first place. So it's not like he's going to try to manipulate them. But look at the power of the gospel. Look at all that he covered there. And he just covered the simplicity of what Jesus did, that he was buried and he rose from the dead. And that's all that was required. And I think it's a good instruction for us, because sometimes we try to help the gospel out by making it powerful somehow, like how we talk or some method or some trick that we use to try to get people to believe. But we can't do that. The gospel is powerful all by itself. In Romans 1, we're told, it's the power of God unto salvation for those that believe. First for the Jew and then for the Greek. So, including Cornelius. And so we have to remember that the gospel is powerful. We don't have to try to make it into something that God hasn't told us to make it into. Just be faithful to preach the simple gospel and watch the power of that happen. I remember on Huntington Beach Pier, when I went down to the school ministry in Costa Mesa, we'd be sharing our faith down there, and people would come up with all these arguments and all these things, and I would just try to keep it right to the gospel and just say, you know what, a lot of times I didn't know the answer to things, and I'm like, well, I don't know about that, but one thing I do know is that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and just keep bringing it back right to the gospel, and it was just piercing them, pierce. The simplicity of the gospel was just piercing their heart, and there's just so much power in it. And it's good to be reminded, I think, of the power that's in the gospel alone, that we don't need to try to help anything out. So our God is a seeking and saving God. He's very gracious. He loves the entire world. And he wants to use us to reach it. What a privilege, isn't it, to be an ambassador for Christ, to reach the lost world? Instead of thinking about so many things, oftentimes we're so busy thinking. We're so busy thinking about our lives, and of course we need to think about our lives, but sometimes we can be so self-consumed that we stop listening. We stop listening to the Spirit's voice, and He wants to direct us supernaturally. Go talk to that person there. Why don't you turn your car around? I want you to go to that place and talk to that person. Why don't you pray for this person? And because we're so busy thinking, oftentimes we're not hearing, and we need to be listening. So let's be listening to the Holy Spirit direct our lives to reach the lost. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. There's so much here, Lord. It's just amazing, your word. We could just learn so much by it. We just pray, Lord, that you would apply all these things to our hearts, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. Each one of us are dealing with different things. Each one of us have different struggles, Lord, but all of us want to be directed by your Holy Spirit. All of us want to have your heart for people just like you do. And I just pray, Lord, that as we finish this time together, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and that you would completely sort out all the things that you want to sort out in our hearts, Lord. We want to be open to what you want to say to us, Lord. We thank you so much for the privilege of being able to sit and learn from your word and be taught by your Spirit. And Lord, help us to be doers of your word and be quick to obey, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you saved Cornelius, because, Lord, we're Gentiles, most of us here, and that opened the door for us to come to know the Lord. And someday maybe we can meet him and talk to him about the account in more detail. But Lord, we're so thankful that you opened that door and you broke through the prejudices of that day. We pray that you'd break through all the prejudices that might be in our hearts as well. We thank you so much. You're a good God. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.